Well, obviously, I want to begin by thanking Dr. Moeller for another invitation to come and to speak at my alma mater. It's always a joy to be back here at Southern Seminary, where I spent 7 years of my life. And I owe so much to this institution, and so much of the little success God has given me is due to the training that I got here. And especially am I excited about where the seminary is now and where the seminary is headed under the direction of Dr. Moeller. I want you to take God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning, let me just return and reciprocate what Dr. Moeller said about friendship. I am grateful for his friendship. You know, the Bible says one man sharpens another as iron sharpens iron. The only thing that bothers me is in our relationship, I'm always the one getting sharpened. One of the goals in my life is to find books that Dr. Moeller has not read. And I called Dr. Moeller about 3 weeks ago, about 11 o'clock at night, and I said, Dr. Moeller, I said, have you read a book called Last Breath? He said, I've never heard of it. I was so happy, and I was so proud, and was so excited. And he said, what's it about? And it's a book about dying. This man has done research on what it would be like to die in about 15 different ways. It's great late-night reading. And I said, it really is a very interesting book. I went to bed. I told Teresa, I said, I nailed Dr. Moeller. She said, really? I said, I told him about a book he's never even heard of. She said, you're kidding. I said, no. She said, well, do you like the book? I said, well, I've only read a couple of chapters, but it really is a good book. I got up the next morning and went to my computer, and I had some email. I opened it up, and it was from Dr. Moeller, written at 3:04 in the morning. Dear James, was so excited, I went out and bought your book, read the book, and then proceeded to give me a book review on what the book was about. And then God spoke to my heart and said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I want you to know, I do love Dr. Moeller with all of my heart, but I don't know about you, I find people like that absolutely disgusting. But anyway, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look beginning in verse 17. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject, you had better get it right. You know, even little children understand that there are some things you better get right. And there are some things you better understand to be true, or you can get yourself into big trouble. For example, I came across a little document entitled Great Truths About Life That Little Children Have Learned. And they're really great lessons that maybe you don't know about, but you ought to know about. Here are just a few of them. No matter how hard you try, you cannot baptize cats. That's true. When your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. If your sister hits you, don't hit her back. They always catch the second person. That's true. Never ask your 3-year-old brother to hold a tomato. True. You cannot trust dogs to watch your food. Puppies still have bad breath even after eating a Tic Tac. That's right. I like this one. Never hold a dustbuster and a cat at the same time. Don't ever do that. You cannot hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. Never wear, Dr. Moeller, never wear polka dot underwear under white shorts. Don't ever, ever do that. Now, there are some things you'd better get right if you're going to be rightly related to God, both in this life and in the life to come. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, answers a question, which I believe is as critical a question as we can ask in the 21st century, and it's this question. Is there an absolute basis for truth, for law, for morals, for what is right, for what is wrong, and if there is a basis for that, what is it? Jesus' answer is there is an absolute. That absolute is found in the Word of God. Now, we continue to hear today that because times have changed, the Bible no longer fits our world. And the truth really is the opposite. You know how I know the Bible always fits this world? Because, as you're going to see, the Bible is, as we believe, at this institution, it is God's perfect, eternal, infallible, inerrant Word. Therefore, it is the standard by which any true fit is measured. Let me tell you something. The problem is not that the Bible does not fit the world. The problem is the world does not fit the Bible. And it's not because the world has changed, it's because the Bible does not change. So you better get a real and true understanding of the Word of God right, because real Christianity is determined by two things. How do you relate to the Word of God, and how does the Word of God relate to you? And when it comes to this book, God's Basis for Truth, Jesus said, you better beware of three things. Number one, he said, beware of people who deny God's truth. Now notice what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now that's very important. Jesus said, if you are a Christian and I am your Lord, you ought to see the Word of God the same way I see the Word of God. And without question, Jesus saw the Word of God as God's permanent truth. Now, even in some evangelical circles, it's becoming fashionable to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. We don't really need the Old Testament. All we need is the New. But notice here, he refers to the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament. Jesus said, I want to affirm not only what is coming, I want to affirm what has come, the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament. That word, for example, for destroy, it is a word that means to tear down. It means to make null. It means to make void. Let me tell you something. You study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will discover Jesus Christ never said anything. Jesus Christ never did anything. Jesus Christ never even implied anything that would ever bring 1 ounce of doubt on the Word of God. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he taught affirmed God's Word as God's Word. You see, there are two things the Bible says never changes. Number one, the Lord never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Number two, his law never changes. Now, the Constitution can be amended, and amendments can be repealed. But the Bible can neither be amended nor repealed. Its truth is permanent. Its truth is enduring. Now, the homosexual would like to amend the Bible. And the feminist would like to amend the Bible. And the adulterer would like to amend the Bible. And the liberal would like to amend the Bible. But that's why it says in verse 18, surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now you know the word jot translates the Greek word iota, which is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. In the days of Jesus, it would have represented the Hebrew letter Yod, which was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you've ever taken your Hebrew, and God help you if you have, but if you've ever taken Hebrew, you know that the Yod looks like something like an apostrophe. He said, even an apostrophe will not pass away. And then he says, neither will one tittle. And that translates a word that literally means little horn, which is even tinier than the jot. You know, in the Hebrew language, there are two letters that look almost identical. And except for a little, what I call a tail on the end of one of those letters, they would look exactly the same. It would be similar today to what we call crossing a T. And here's what Jesus was saying in modern vernacular. Jesus was saying, this Bible is so permanent, and it is so permanently true, that not even the dot of an I or the cross of a T will pass away until every single word is fulfilled. Now you say, James, we believe that. That's what we're taught at the seminary. But why are you hammering that home? Let me tell you why. As truth goes, so goes morality. We're seeing that played out right here in modern day America. I was thinking about this the other day. I'm 49 years old. I have seen a lot of changes take place in my 49 years. When I was growing up, Dr. Moeller can relate to this, when I was growing up, the dirtiest thing you could see on TV was Andy Griffith. It really was. There wasn't any dirty programming on television. And there's been so many changes. But may I tell you the greatest single change that's taken place in America in my lifetime? It is the way Americans view truth. Did you know that in 1962 a Gallup poll revealed 84% of Americans believe in absolute truth? 30 years later, same Gallup poll revealed only 30% of Americans believe in absolute truth. The same goes for truth for our Bible. In 1960, 65% of Americans said the Bible is true. Today, only 32% of Americans say the Bible is true. The name of the game today is relativism. Your idea is as good as mine. My idea is no better than yours. One religion is as good as another. There's no such thing as truth, just your opinion and my opinion. I'm reminded of a dialogue that took place in a class one day when the teacher came in and welcomed the students. She said, "Now, I want to lay down some ground rules. First, since no one has the truth, you should be open-minded to the opinions of your fellow students." Well, at that one point, there was a young lady in the class who was a strong Christian. Her name was Elizabeth. She raised her hand, and the teacher said, "Elizabeth, do you have a question?" She said, "Yes, I do." She said, "If nobody has the truth, isn't that a good reason for me not to listen to my fellow students? After all, if nobody has the truth, why should I waste my time listening to other people and their opinions? What would be the point? Only if somebody has the truth does it make sense to be open-minded. Don't you agree?" And the teacher said, "No, I don't." She said, "Elizabeth, are you claiming to know the truth? Isn't that a little bit arrogant and dogmatic?" Elizabeth said, "Well, not at all. I think it's dogmatic and arrogant to assert that not one person on earth knows the truth." She said, "After all, may I ask you a question? Have you met every person in the world and quizzed them exhaustively?" She said, "Well, no." She said, "Well, then how do you know nobody has the truth? In fact, I believe it's absolutely opposite of arrogance to say that I will alter my opinions to fit the truth whenever and wherever I find it. If I happen to think that I have a good reason to believe that I know the truth and I'd like to share it with you, why won't you listen to me? Why would you automatically discredit my opinion before it is even spoken? I thought we were supposed to listen to everybody's opinion." The teacher, in a fit of frustration, said, "Well, I can tell by talking to you this is going to prove to be a very interesting semester." To which she replied, "Ain't that the truth?" Now, there is truth. Jesus said, "Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away till all has been fulfilled." I heard about a man that called 911, and they said, "Yes, what is your problem?" He screamed out and said, "You've got to send somebody to help me. My wife is lying on the floor. She's unconscious. I can't arouse her, and I don't know what's wrong with her." The operator said, "All right, settle down. What is your address?" He said, 613 Eucalyptus Street. She said, "Sir, can you spell that for me?" There was a long pause. He said, "Look, if I drag her over to Oak Street, can you pick her up over there?" Now, you may not can rely on everybody, but you can rely on the Son of God, and you can rely on the Word of God. He said, "Beware of people who deny God's truth." But then he said something else. He said, "Beware of people who disobey God's truth." Look what he says in verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus said here. He said that the way we're going to be judged by God is going to be very, very simple. God is going to evaluate you, and God is going to evaluate me by this standard. Did you obey my word or not? And did you teach other people to obey my word or not? In other words, how you personally obey the word of God in your own life, and then whether or not you influence other people to obey the word of God in their life, that is how God is going to judge you, and that is how God is going to judge me. You see, Jesus said that greatness in the kingdom of God is not determined by your gift. It's not determined by your abilities, by your success, by your popularity, by your reputation, not even by the size of your ministry. He said greatness is going to be determined by how you perceive the Bible, how you practice the Bible, and how you promoted the Bible. You want to know what's wrong with the generation of young people we've reared going into the 21st century? I've nailed the problem down right here. William DeMond, director of the Stanford University Center on Adolescence, said, and I quote, "There has never been in the history of the civilized world a cohort of kids that is so little affected by adult guidance and so attuned to a peer world." He's right. You know the reason for that? We have too few adults, too few parents, too few men, and too few women of God who are obeying the Bible and teaching the Bible the way they ought to obey it and the way they ought to teach it. The Greek word there for break is a word that means to cut loose. It means to release. It means to dissolve. It has the idea of annulling part of the Word of God, making it void, saying, well, this part doesn't apply to me. That part does not apply to me. That's just what Paul thought. That's just what Peter thought. That's what what John wrote. I've discovered as a pastor, I've pastored four churches, I have discovered that the most dangerous word my people can use in their vocabulary is this little word, but. I've had people say to me, and if you've been in the ministry long enough, you'll have people say to you, well, preacher, I know what the Bible says, but. You better be careful of that little word, but. We've got too many Christians who are butting the Bible all over the place instead of simply obeying it and doing what it says to do. Well, I know the Bible says I ought to tithe, but. That's Old Testament. Well, I know the Bible says I ought to forgive, but you don't know what that person's done to me. Well, I know the Bible says I ought to obey the call of God in my life, but I had different goals for my own life and my own ministry. I heard, you know, that's why we have a generation of young people who either don't believe in right from wrong or many times can't tell the difference. I heard about a student that was going around the campus of a university. He was wearing this big lapel button, and it said B-A-I-K. Someone said, what does the button mean? He says, it means, boy, am I confused. And the person said, excuse me, don't you know that confused is spelled with the letter K? He said, man, you don't know how confused I am. Well, that happens. When we don't model truth and we don't teach truth, we don't train our young to believe there's such a thing as truth. You have confusion. You have corruption. I told my three sons growing up, I said, can I tell you what I want for you more than anything else in your life? I said, I want for you what John said in 3 John. I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth. Josh McDowell cited some figures that shows what happens to young people who are not taught and do not accept an objective standard for truth. Listen to this. If a young person does not believe in truth, if he does not believe there's absolute truth that never changes and therefore doesn't live his life that way, 36% are more likely to lie to their parents. 48% are more likely to cheat on an exam. 74% are more likely to watch MTV and believe in premarital sex. They are 2 times more likely to try to physically hurt someone. 2 times more likely to watch pornography. 2 times more likely to get drunk. 2.25 times more likely to steal. 3 times more likely to use illegal drugs, and 6 times more likely to attempt suicide. I want to make a strong statement here. The most dangerous person to young people today, in my opinion, is not the drug dealer on the street corner. It's not the prostitute in the red light district. It is not even the internet pornographer. In my opinion, the most dangerous person to our young people today are professors in universities and colleges and preachers in pulpit who deny that God's Word is true and disobey what God says. They are the most dangerous threat to our young people today. Jesus said, you beware of people who deny God's truth. You beware of people who disobey God's truth. And then Jesus said, you beware of people who distort God's truth. Now look what he says in verse 20. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, you talk about a statement that got their attention. You talk about a statement that woke people up. You talk about a statement that made people snap to attention. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody in that crowd was scratching their head because the Jews had a saying. They said that if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. And now Jesus comes along and says, I've got news for you. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you talk about religious. You talk about rigid. You talk about reform. Scribes and Pharisees competed with one another in how strict they could be in their religion. They were not just content with the Ten Commandments. Onto the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law, they added 248 commands, 365 prohibitions, 1,521 amendments. As a matter of fact, in order to make sure they would not take God's name in vain, they wouldn't even pronounce God's name. To avoid sexual temptation, when they were walking down the street, if a woman was coming, they would lower their head and not even look at that woman. To avoid defiling the Sabbath, they outlawed 39 activities they construed as work. You would think that Jesus would commend them. He didn't commend them, he condemned them. Because what they had done was this: they had distorted God's word. You say, how did they do that? By teaching that being right with God is just a matter of keeping a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations. See, they had distilled a salvation down to a bunch of do's and don'ts. They said, you want to be right with God? Do this, 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 and this. Don't do this, 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 and this. Do that, 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 and that. Don't do that, 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 that. If you don't do this and you do this, you will be right with God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Here was the problem. They were more interested in being religious than they were in being righteous. And I got news for you, folks. We got Baptist churches full of people just like that. They're more interested in being... They think they've done God a big favor just by showing up in church. They think they've done God a big favor by singing in the choir. They think they've done God a big favor by dropping a $20 bill in the plate. It doesn't matter what they do the rest of the week. It doesn't matter what movies they see. It doesn't matter what television shows they watch. It doesn't matter what kind of jokes they tell. It doesn't matter what kind of activities they involve themselves in, as long as they're in church. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. And Paul understood their problem because he used to have their problem. And here's what he said in Romans 10, verse 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me tell you the Pharisees' number one problem. The Pharisees never understood that righteousness is not a matter of law, it is a matter of grace. They never got it. I mean, to the time Christ died on the cross and raised from the dead, they never got it. Now, let me tell you what I believe was the singular lesson Jesus is trying to teach in this passage, and you find it throughout the whole Bible. And this, I hope, will be worth coming to chapel for. You ready for this? The righteousness that God requires from you is the righteousness that God gives to you. Did you get that? The righteousness that God requires from you is the righteousness that God gives to you. Paul went on to say in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. You see, if you'd seen a Pharisee in Bible times, on the outside it looked as if they were fulfilling every letter of the law. And Jesus said, but what you don't understand is you are missing the spirit of the law. What Jesus was saying was, unless your righteousness goes deeper than their righteousness, unless your righteousness is not a righteousness of the head but a righteousness of the heart, you will never know what kingdom living is all about. You can take a pig out of a pig pen. You can wash that pig until it's absolutely spotless. You can spray it with the finest perfume. You can put a pink ribbon around its neck. You can even put it in a tuxedo. But as soon as that pig can, it will go right back into the slop. You know why? You haven't changed its heart. You may have changed that pig on the outside. You've not changed that pig on the inside. As someone as well said, never try to teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and annoys the pig. It's so true. And you see, here's what the Pharisees had done. Listen to this. They had substituted the baggage of legalism for the blessing of salvation. It reminds me of a man I read about one time at the L.A. International Airport. He was worried about missing his plane. He didn't have a wristwatch. He didn't have a clock. He didn't have anything to tell the time when there was no clock around. So he walked up to a total stranger and he said, "Excuse me," he said, "could you give me the time?" The stranger said, "Sure." He was carrying two huge suitcases. Well, he put them down, looked at the watch on his wrist. He said, "Well, it's exactly 5:09. The temperature outside is 73 degrees. It's supposed to rain tonight. The humidity is 93%. The barometer is 29.14 and falling. In London, the sky is clear. The temperature is 38 degrees Celsius. In Singapore, it's cloudy and 70% chance of rain. There will be a full moon here tonight in L.A. And the man said, wait a minute. Your watch tells you all of that? He said, "Oh, yes, tells me a lot more of that. Would you like to hear more?" He said, "No, I don't want to hear more." He said, "Where'd you get that watch?" He said, "Well, I invented it." He said, "I can tell you right now, there's no other timepiece like it in the world." The man said, "Mister, I'd like to buy that watch." He said, "Oh, no, it's not for sale." He said, "Listen, I will pay you $2,000 for it right now." He said, "No." He said, "This watch is going to..." He said, "One of these days, I'm going to give it to my son. I'm going to let him have it." He said, "Listen, I've got to have that watch." He said, "Sir, it's not for sale." He picked up the suitcase, started to walk off. He said, "Sir, wait a minute. I will give you $4,000 for that watch. I've got the cash to pay for it." The man said, "Listen, when my son turns 21, this is going to be his gift. I'm sorry, I cannot give it to you." He turned to walk off again. The man went around him and stopped him and made him put those bags down. He said, "Listen, I'll give you $10,000 cash right now for that watch, and I've got the money." The man looked at him and said, "You'll give $10,000 for this watch?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Mister, for $10,000, it's yours." He took the watch off. He gave it to him. The man gave him the $10,000. He put it on his wrist. He said, "Man, that is phenomenal. That's just great." He said, "Well, I've got to go catch my plane now," the man with the watch. And so he turned around and walked off. The man said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "Don't forget these." He said, "What do I need the two big suitcases for?" He said, "Those are the batteries." Now, let me tell you something. When you try to establish a relationship with God through the baggage of legalistic religion, it'll never work. And what Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees to understand was this: life is heavy enough without trying to carry around the extra baggage of legalism. Your hair has to be a certain length. You can't wear a certain type of makeup. You can't dress a certain type of way. You can't wear a certain type of shoe. You can't go here. You can't do that. You can't do this, or else you're not right with God. What Jesus is trying to get these Pharisees to understand, and he really does it throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, is to understand that being right with God and what God says about salvation has nothing to do with do's and has nothing to do with don'ts. You know, when the report card is called up in heaven, when your report card is called up and you look at your grade, there won't be an A for excellent, there won't be a B for good, there won't even be a C for passing. The only grade that will make it is G for God's grace. I heard about a little boy who did his household chores and left his mother this note. He said, "Mom, for cleaning my room, you owe me $5. For washing the dishes, you owe me $3. For raking the leaves, you owe me $10. Total, $18. Mom, you owe me. Pay me this afternoon." Well, the mother read the note while the boy was at school. She put $18 on the table. And under that $18, she left this note: "Dear son, for bearing you 9 months in the womb, taking care of you when you threw up for 3 months, no charge. For cooking your breakfast every single day of your life, no charge. For washing and ironing your clothes every day, no charge. For staying up all night every time you were sick, no charge. For taking you wherever you want to go, no charge. Total grace." When the boy read that note, he ran to his mother. He said, "Mom, you got anything you want me to do? And by the way, Mom, whatever you want me to do, no charge." You know what? True righteousness is not earned by religious works. It's not bought by charitable giving. It's not even deserved by good deeds. It is received by grace through faith. And that's why Jesus said, you want to know how to be saved? You want to know how to be right with God? You want to know how to please Him and bring honor to His name? It's all found right here in this book. Beware of those who deny God's truth. Beware of those who disobey God's truth. Beware of those who distort God's truth. Father, may we, in the name of Jesus, we say we're a people of this book. May we be a people who not only read it, and not only a people who believe it, but Lord, may we be a people who obey it. And Father, even in the obeying of it, may we realize that even our obedience is a work of grace that comes from your hand. And it's in your